We're in the book of Revelation chapter 20 tonight, and we're coming down the home stretch, clearing up some things, hopefully, about the judgments. And while you're finding your place, most of you know by now, I think I tend to be, to say I'm conservative would be an understatement. I tend to be very conservative, biblically speaking and theologically speaking, and, that's it. Very, very conservative. So I have mentioned a time or two that, you know, there are different views about the coming of the Lord, and some divide His coming into two phases, so-called, mid-tribulation or pre-tribulation, the two phases, one coming for the church, one coming after, and so on. And I don't know if I've made this clear or not. If I haven't, they're rather new views, very new, actually, within the last 150 years or so. Up until that time, there was only one view, basically, in the body of Christ, that there was one coming of the Lord. But I think you'll find this interesting. As you'll see, if you look those scriptures up, there are every scripture there and every statement dovetails perfectly. There are no difficulties that I'm aware of. So I think it's important to be aware of this. I want you to know, the so-called traditional view of the church, in addition to the more modern views of the mid-trib or pre-trib view, what you want to call the two phases of the second coming. So that comes from the book, The Approaching Advent of Christ by Alexander Rees, which is a classic, out of print now probably. Might still be able to find it. I want to comment on one thing that Rick brought up last time. I mentioned talking about the judgment seat of Christ and how that I understood Matthew 25 verse 32 to be a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And he was asking, well, if that's the case and Jesus, rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, then who enters the millennium? And I want to reiterate what I just sort of mentioned in passing last week. The judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, in my judgment, my opinion, my understanding, is not a judgment of all men, all righteous men, all wicked men, but rather it is a judgment of the church. It is to be looked at in the same sense as Matthew chapter 7. There Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, meaning the day of his return, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out devils? Then I'll say to them, depart from me, you who constantly work iniquity, I never knew you. So, what we have in this, in my understanding, is that the second coming of Christ, as we've seen in Revelation 11, Revelation 19, you have living saints translated, you have dead saints resurrected, and then you have the living and resurrected saints rewarded. Now, in addition to that, 2 Thessalonians 1, Isaiah 11, Revelation 19 talks about destruction of the wicked. How many remember that? The beast and the false prophet. What about the rest of them? Slain by the sword of the one that's on the horse, and everlasting fire and destruction, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. Well, who are these people? Again, not all the wicked all over planet Earth, but looking at the Scripture, literally, those people that are involved in the last day's battle. Where's that going to take place? Could every person on planet Earth even physically fit in the battle in the Valley of Armageddon? No, of course not. So what we have there, a judgment of particular wicked people in that immediate area who are judged. Then we have a judgment of churchianity. Sheep and goats, wise virgins, foolish virgins, good fish, bad fish, good seed, bad seed. Several parables all stating the same truth. And after that period of time, the millennial kingdom of Christ begins. Well, who else is left? Well, many, many, many people. People that did not live in Europe, people that were not involved in the Battle of Armageddon, people who lived through the time of the tribulation. And so these would be the people that would populate the millennium. So I wanted to just kind of make that clear if I didn't last time. Matthew 25 is not a judgment of all good and all evil people all over the planet. Rather, it is a judgment of the church, so-called the physical, visible body of Christ. And unfortunately, not everything that glitters is gold. And that will be the day that will be made clear. All right. Have you heard this? It's not fair for God to judge mankind. I mean, if the devil was just out of the way, we'd be okay. Translate, the devil made me do it. Is that really true? One thing that's going to prove the falsity of that statement is what we read about in Revelation chapter 20, namely the millennial reign of Christ. What we see here are two things I want to bring out, the binding of Satan and the ruling of the saints and the great white throne judgment. As we do normally, we're going to just go down the scripture, commenting as we go. Verse 1 and following, John apparently is once again on earth, for he says, I saw an angel descending out of the heaven, meaning God's heaven, having the key, the one to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Now, we don't know how many times John in the Spirit was in heaven and back on earth, but here again in chapter 20, he's apparently back on earth watching an angel coming down from the heaven, meaning God's heaven. So he's obviously back on earth. He comes down out of heaven having a key, and a particular one, the one to the abyss. Anybody remember the abyss? What came out of the abyss? Yeah, the Spirit empowering Antichrist, Apollyon. Also, those three unclean spirits like frogs, remember? So the abyss is a real nifty place that you want to miss. Amen? You don't want to go there. Once again, this abyss, the Avisu is in the original, this bottomless pit, is mentioned. We don't know what angel this was. I personally think it could be Michael. Why? You'll notice in Revelation 13, there was war in heaven. And who was it that warred against the dragon and his angels? Michael. And who is Michael called the prince of in Daniel? Israel. Yeah. One prophecy student here. Okay. So I think, we wouldn't build a doctrine on it, but I think probably this is Michael, the archangel. Now, what does he do? He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent, the ancient one, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is quite interesting in that God here gives believers X-ray eyes with this statement. In other words, we are able, because of this statement and also Revelation 13, but we're able to look past the seen, the visible. A man, Antichrist. A man, the false prophet. Men, the ten kings, the armies, persecuting the church of that day, whoever they are, Christian people. We are able to look behind all of the scene and see the scene behind the scene. Amen? Who's really responsible for all of this? Who's really back of all of this? The dragon. Now, watch this. He is given four names. He's called the dragon, then he's called the serpent, the ancient one, lest there be any misunderstanding, meaning the one from the beginning that appeared to Adam and Eve. He's called a serpent, the dragon, the ancient one, the devil, which means false accuser, and Satan, which means adversary. And if you've been to this church any length of time, you know I've told you it means a legal adversary or opponent, like someone that would take you to court. Why is this important for us? How many of you remember that God has names? And don't God's names describe Him? Yeah. Jehovah Nisi, our banner of victory. What does that tell us? He will defend us against spiritual forces. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. When we are in turmoil, we call upon Jehovah Shalom. We believe that He is that and that He will reward us with peace as we diligently seek Him. In just the same way that God's names describe Him, Satan's names describe Him. We can look at it another way and say, spiritually speaking, just as in the natural, forewarned is what? Forearmed. So we know who we're dealing with. We're dealing with a dragon. We're dealing with a serpent. They're pretty tricky, aren't they? So you're looking at somebody who wants to devour. You're looking at somebody who is deceptive. You're also looking at some who will slander you. That is to say, he will tell lies about you. So, for example, if Satan tells you you're going to die, guess what? You're going to live. If he says you ain't going to make it, you're going to make it. And fourthly, he is a legal adversary, a legal opponent, somebody that will prosecute you in court. So you can expect he is going to try to make you feel condemned, unworthy, spiritually inferior, and he's going to try to encourage you not to come into the presence of God. Now, if you know all of this, then when those condemning thoughts and critical thoughts come to you, you can resist them. Amen? You can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony that you are redeemed. Notice also that this man, I should say this being, a satanic being, is bound. So, he is seized, first of all, and it means just that, like to literally seize someone. How does this work in the spirit? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. We get a little bit of a possible understanding through the Gospels. What happened to that little boy when the evil spirit seized him? Remember that little boy that the disciples could not cast out the devil out of? It would throw him into the water, try to drown him, and into the fire to kill him. So we have a spiritual entity exerting an influence on a physical person. Amen? Yeah. And so, apparently, not only can a spiritual being exercise authority or have influence over a physical being, but apparently one spiritual being can literally have control or dominate another spiritual being. When I was in Paris, one of the most graphic examples I ever saw was this little girl. I don't think she could have weighed more than 110 pounds. She nearly broke my wrists. She had that much superhuman strength empowered by a devil. It was an invisible spirit being, but able to manifest in the physical. And we had quite a pushing match, you know. That was before my black belt in Aikijutsu. But the Lord took care of it without Aiki. So. But anyway, I think the same thing apparently happens in the spirit realm. We've said this before. Revelation is a symbolic book. It's a lot of symbolism, a lot of allegory, but not completely so. When we can understand the Scripture literally, we ought to. When we can see evidence of something literal elsewhere in the Bible, we ought to understand it this way. And I see no reason to not take this literally, that Michael, a literal elect angel, will lay hold of Satan, a literal fallen angel, seize him, number two, bind him, and then cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him in there, and seal him to keep him from deceiving the nations. Think about this. When Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into that burning fiery furnace, they were bound and then thrown into the furnace and shut up there and sealed in there. But what happened? When they got in the furnace, they found the Son of God. And the Bible says when the unbelievers looked in, they didn't see three men, they saw four men walking loose, not bound, in the midst of the fire. And when they came out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. How about this guy? When he's bound and tossed into the abyss, we don't find that he's loose, and he certainly didn't meet the Son of God there. Quite a difference, isn't there? He's cast, he's shut, and he's sealed. Interestingly enough, this is the same word, sealed, for the seal of God on the foreheads of the redeemed. This word can be used a number of different ways. Here, it simply means to keep him preserved, as it were. You could say to keep him in the abyss so none of his cronies can break him out. You know, like some of these mobster movies and that, you know, or where the big guy is put in the joint, you know, and some of his guys get him out. So we could maybe look at it that way, that he is put in this abyss, the bottomless pit, and he's not allowed out. During this time, I'll just give you a few scriptures. If you compare scripture with scripture, Israel will be restored, natural, physical, literal Israel, Jerusalem that has been, you know, so devastated and soiled spiritually. I mean, when you think of, you know, Antichrist having his kingdom ruling and reigning from there, it'll be changed. The physical land will be changed. Isaiah 54:11-14. Isaiah 58:8. Ezekiel 36 talks about this. Chapter 37. Zechariah 9:16. Isaiah also says even the desert will be restored and bring forth abundantly. Isaiah 41:19-20 and 51:3. And I like this one. Even the animals will be changed. Like Brother Tyler says in the ministry course, the lion and the tiger will become hay burners. They'll eat straw like the ox and like the horse. Of course, the horses will be in charge. And then it says, after these things, he must be loosed for a little time. Everybody say time. This is quite interesting. Two different words for time in the Bible. One means a season. In other words, not literal seconds, hours, and minutes, but a certain season of time. You could call it a window of opportunity. We talk about that sometime. A period of time where something is possible that wouldn't be possible some other time. Have you ever gone through an evil time? It wasn't necessarily so many hours or so many weeks, but it was a season when it seemed like you had the Midas touch in reverse. Everything you touched turned to mud, and it seemed like the heavens were brass. It's this word that means a season. There's another word for time, and that means literal time. It's the word we get our English word chronograph, you know, for a watch. It means seconds and minutes and hours and days and so on. That's the word used here. Literal, physical time. Isn't that interesting? I wonder, when John uses the word for season, when Paul speaks of the praying at all times in the Spirit, he uses the word season, talking about the evil day. When the Bible writers use this word for not literal, but a period of time, why would John all of a sudden here use the other one? Use the word for literal time. I think he's making a point. In this case, in this instance, he's expected to be taken literally. Satan will be loosed for a little amount of physical time. Why? Because another literal time is in view here. We see that in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded on account of the witness of Jesus, and on account of the word of God, and on account of the fact that they had not worshipped the wild beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's literally the 1,000 years. So John is talking about a specific period of time he would have expected the readers of his day to understand. A literal time of 1,000 years. So he sees thrones, people sitting on them. He sees judgment given to them. Who are they? Even the souls of the ones having been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus, the Word of God, those who didn't worship the wild beast or his image, did not receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand. They lived. Not only did they live, that would be good enough. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we've already seen this. If you have got a pencil or a pen, you can make a note. We've already seen this in Revelation 11, 15 through 18. I'll just turn back there a second and remind us. Revelation 11. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There came great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders worship God, and so on. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead ones, that they should be judged or rewarded, and that thou shouldst give the reward unto thy bondservants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small ones and great ones, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. We talked about this last time. A time of resurrection, a time of reward. Here again in Revelation chapter 20, a time of ruling and reigning with Christ. And in Revelation 11, we find this is at the last trumpet, which is also the time of the last bowl. And we read about it again last week in Revelation 19, 1 through 3. Who's got a Bible? Solomon, turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and read verses 3 through 6. And I want somebody else to find Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 3 through 9. Who's good? All right, Rick will do that. Who else wants to find Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30? Somebody else want to read that? Luke 22, 28 through 30. You sinners. Anybody want to volunteer? Luke 22, Charlene, 22 through 30. Someone else, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Rick Freely has volunteered for that. He was just drafted. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. And I'll read the last one in Revelation. All right, Solomon, what we're looking at now is this event, resurrection of the righteous, reward of the righteous, ruling and reigning of the righteous in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This was prophesied in numerous places. First of all, Psalm 50. Solomon. Hold it right there. How many remember Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1 coming back in flaming fire? Read that again. How many see the truth there in Psalm 50? He comes in fire. It's tempestuous round about him. He says, gather my saints together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What sacrifice would that be, do you think? The cross of Christ. All right, next reading. Isaiah 11. 3 through 9, yeah. I'm going to see the same concept there. He's going to judge for the meek, not after the sight of his eyes. He's going to, you know, the idea there is judge, reward the meek, the good. And he's also going to change things. Do you see how the millennium is pictured there? All right, let's move along to the next one. Luke 22, 28 through 30. So you see there again, time of fellowship and also a time of ruling and reigning with Christ. Who's got 1 Corinthians 6, Rick, 2 and 3? Once again, time of ruling, time of reigning. And then in our book, Revelation, this is promised to the overcomer in chapter 2, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And then again in Revelation chapter 5, this is reiterated again in verse 9 and 10. And they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then Revelation 11, Revelation, that's the last that I want to do right now. Yeah, we'll go back to Revelation 20 now. Now, notice it says, after the ruling and the reigning, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the resurrection, the first one, John says. Blessed and holy is he, the one that has part in the resurrection, the first one. On this one, the second death hath not authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we see again, at the return of Christ, at the resurrection of the righteous, we enter into a time of ruling and reigning with the Lord, but the dead are not raised at that time. That is to say, the wicked dead. Only the righteous dead are raised. And John makes this distinction very clear. He said, this is the resurrection. The first one. The idea is, there is a second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto righteousness or unto life. Those who are called to this are called blessed. Why? Over these, the death, the second one, has not authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, this is Matthew 25:32. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 11:18. The saints of God are going to be rewarded at this time. Jesus said, you've been faithful over a few things, rule over several cities or many cities. He says, I come quickly, my reward, my hire, my wage is with me to render to every man according as his work shall be. So those of us that are attempting at least to be good stewards have something to look forward to. I remember when I was a young believer, my pastor back in Pittsburgh used to have a prophecy conference every year. And one year he had a great preacher from New Zealand, J. Sidlow Baxter. He came and preached at the church, and one of his sermons was the second coming of Christ, payday for the believer. And I liked that. And he talked about how the Vima is not a time of a judgment in the sense of sin for the believer, but it's a payday. And we don't have condemnation, we just get a reward or a demerit. And that was kind of exciting. All right, now, after the 1,000 years, verse 7, are expired or have completely finished their course, Satan, and there's an article there, meaning the Satan, the same one, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and the adversary, Satan, shall be loosed out of his prison, the abyss, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters or corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the city, the beloved one, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from the one true God out of his heaven and devoured them. And the devil, the one that deceives them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the wild beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night to the ages of the ages, or forever and ever. And so here again is this absolute Bible truth that it doesn't matter whether Satan is bound or not. Mankind is still going to have a seed of rebellion. Unredeemed man is going to rebel if given the chance. Not every man, but some will. And all those who have lived through the tribulation period, and there apparently will be many, who populate the millennium, will have the opportunity to walk and talk with Christ and to be ruled over by Him. I'm speaking of natural human persons now, not the redeemed saints. And they'll know what it's like to have justice, to have an honest court system, to walk and talk with God. And yet, at the end of that 1,000-year period, long life, health, even the animal kingdom tamed, at the end of that period when Satan is loosed and able to deceive them, some among humanity will show their true colors and they will follow him. But their rebellion will be short-lived and God will destroy them. Verse 11 now speaks of the second resurrection, or the resurrection of the judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and there was found not place for them. And I saw the dead ones, small ones and great ones, standing before the one true God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, another of a different type, not a similar one, and another book was opened, which is of life, and the dead ones were judged out of things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead ones in it, and the death, and the hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead ones in them, and they were judged, each man according to their works. I've shared before, I think Rick has probably shared this also, that when the wicked die before the millennium, they are sent to Hades or Sheol, the torment compartment in the underworld. And one scholar has used the illustration of the county jail for that. Now, after the 1,000 years have expired, the wicked dead are raised. That is to say, they are raised bodily from the ground, and their spirits are taken out of Hades, and they're judged out of the things in the books, their works, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. And this Bible scholar again likens that to the joint, the prison, the penitentiary, if you will. I think it's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's good. It comes close. And so that's what happens. Just as righteous people do not get rewarded at the moment of death, as we've seen. They worship God, they praise God, they're in His immediate presence, but when do they receive their reward? Yeah, when Jesus returns, Or if you say at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, still, some of these people have been dead for thousands of years. So the point is still, well taken, that not at the moment of death.